bravely approaching Revelation, the book of Revelation. And so if you missed the first one, I'm going slowly, okay? I'm going slowly because I got to get it as well. And so the first one was about three Sundays ago. I think on our website it's just titled Revelation. So if you need to catch up, you can. So let's just commit it to the Lord, because I know that the devil doesn't like me talking on this topic. So, Father, we just want to give you great thanks this morning for the book of Revelation. Lord, the beginning and the end. Father, we're in these end times now, and there is an urgency to get your word out. There's such an urgency. And, Father, we just commit this word. Every word that I speak, I pray, Lord God, that hearts would be open to receive and understand, Lord, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the churches. And so we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Cool. Royce, is Graham on soon? Cool. Okay. Hi, Dal. He's been working away in this week. Okay, so last time when I ended that message on Revelation, it ended of reminding us that the reigning Christ is in the midst of the church. And at the end of chapter 1, John turns around to see the voice that he hears, and he's being lifted up into the very presence of God, okay? So he's in the Spirit. And when he turns, he sees Jesus, but not the same Jesus that he knew from Galilee with the sandals and the robe. This was, yes, Jesus from Galilee, but now risen and reigning. And John describes him the best he can. It's a bit terrifying and it's a bit awe-inspiring, because Jesus is telling John, write this down. Now, he would be having no idea of all this making sense at this time. He's in the Spirit. So this was the risen Jesus that he's now speaking, the Jesus with no rival, the Jesus with no equal that we've just sung about. He is unrivaled in every way. And when he speaks with John, John falls in his presence as though dead. And this is an important part of Revelation. And you know, we all have communion with Jesus through the Spirit today, don't we? Because we actually have Christ living in us and through the power of our faith and in his finished work. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is not on our level. And when we sing holy, 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 that's to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when John sees him, this same man that he had spent lots of years of his life with, I mean, he knew the ins and outs of Jesus' life when he was walking with him. But now he's seeing the reigning Christ, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. Let's just recap that scripture in Revelation 1, 17 to 19. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So then Jesus continues, and we move into chapter 2, which really there's no break. It's just that the writers have put these into chapters. And Jesus is now continuing. And in chapter 2 and then chapter 3, it's all written in red. Jesus is speaking here. There's no breaks, no stops, no man's voice, just all the risen Jesus speaking. And he begins with these seven messages to the seven churches. These churches are real places which help us to see where we are in modern geography. Have I got a map there? Yes. So there we go. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna, Ephesus, and there's Patmos, where John is. Okay? So they're all relatively close there. And so these churches, they're real places and they're real people. And John, of course, was sent to the island of Patmos because they tried to kill him many times, but he just wouldn't die. And so to get rid of him, they'd send him to this island for the rest of his life. He's somewhere around late 80s, early 90s, and still following Jesus. Just goes to show, you know, you see these shows like, what would you take if you were the only one on a desert island or something, you know? We just need Jesus, don't we? John had Jesus. So he's caught up into heaven and he's getting this revelation of Jesus. And Jesus is telling him, write what you're seeing. Write a letter to these seven churches. And so Jesus begins to dictate what these letters are all about. Now, the people in these churches are also real people. They're not just Bible characters. They're people with jobs, businesses and families, and they're trying to weave their lives into community and culture. They're people just like you and me. They've got connections in all of these cities. But something new had happened for the first time in history. A new philosophy had been introduced called the gospel. Never had the gospel impacted any of these people in Asia before. But now the gospel is waking up people to a brand new way to have a relationship with God. Actually, it was the way. They were called people of the way. And so they weren't referred to as Christians or churchgoers or whatever people call us that go to church, churches, whatever. They were called the ones who were followers of the way. It was a new way. It was the Jesus way. And now it is challenging these people in the way they did business, in the way they had relationships, and the way that people practiced their religion. And it was challenging them at pretty much everything. And it's not going great for everybody here, as this new way conflicts with their old ways. Once you become a follower of the Jesus way, you can't think the same or do the same things that you used to do. You have to begin a new life if you're going to follow the way. And so these people have real challenges, all of them facing pressures because of this new way. Now, these messages that we're about to look at were messages for the church. So if you're in church today, which you are, this isn't just an individual message today. All these words are in red are not just for you. They're for us. They're for the church. And John, and he reminds John to write these things down, what he's seeing now and what is going to happen. Now, the church is central to the plan of God. God's plan is the church, people. And you're here today, and I'm so grateful for your faithfulness. And yes, we're a bit low. We've lost a few people for whatever reason. Some have moved. Some have decided to just move on. And that's okay. And thank you, Elizabeth. It's really encouraging because I know in my heart our church is going to grow. God's building us and we're going to grow. And we've got to keep speaking that out and thanking God and praying for people and prodigals and family. So the church is central to the plan of God. And what we see is this reigning Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands and the seven churches. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand, which are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus is very much about church. And let's face it, the church is quite flawed. Yes, it is, absolutely. It has been, it still is, and it always will be. Because the church is filled with people like you and me. And we all have shortcomings, every one of us. And sometimes it's really awful. But in whole, we're the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants to complete us and grow us to be completed. And I don't know why he chose those particular churches that existed. There were plenty of churches. Why did he just pick seven churches? Well, I think because the story of Revelation is about completion and perfection. And we see that in the number sevens of Revelation. Maybe he's saying, I'm going to pick seven churches so that you'll know that I am perfecting my church. Because that's what he wants to do with us, perfect us. It isn't perfect now, but it is going to be. It's not complete yet, but it will be. Because church is the central plan of God. I've got a quote here from Eugene Peterson. And it says, I've got it. The life of faith revealed and nurtured in the biblical narratives is highly personal, but never merely individual. Always there is a family, a nation, a tribe, a church. God's love and salvation are revealed and experienced in the congregation of people who who know the festal shout, and that's referencing Psalm 89:15, not in the garden alone. He didn't call us to do this alone. He called us as a church, as a body of people. So he goes on, it says, so it comes as no surprise to find out that John's vision is not a private ecstasy given to compensate him for his rock-bound exile. It is for the seven churches that were in Asia, and all revelation is for the church. The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes is in grammatical, we instead of I. It's our instead of my, and it's us instead of me. I thought that was just quite fitting there. And so we have real places, real people, under real challenge, just like today. But we also see that this is the importance of the people of God is the church. So firstly, we see the seven churches are being perfected. And then we see that Jesus, in every one of these messages, describes himself differently to each one of the churches. And as he comes to each church, we see he announces himself in a different way. And he describes different facets of his glory. Each church, as we look at them in a moment, is doing something good, and we'll see that. But most of the churches, while they're doing something good, they have something to repent of. And each church, in each message, at the end, if they endure in Christ, they are promised eternal reward, which of course is eternal life. But he describes the eternal life differently to every single church. So let's look at the first message here, which is in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. So I'll read it through and then probably go back over it a bit. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, because he's telling John to write it. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is how he's introducing himself in this message. He says, I know, and he's going to say that in every message, I know. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So that's pretty good to start. Then he goes, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Think about that. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, which would mean that the church would no longer be effective. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were an early sect or cult, and they indulged in sinful practices. Okay, that's who they were. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Doesn't that sound like a nice place? Wow, how would you feel getting a message directly from the risen, reigning Christ? And in each one of these messages, we see the description that he comes in announcing. I am the one, he says, with the seven stars in my hand, and I am the reigning one in the midst of the church. And then in one of these messages, Jesus begins with the same words, I know, I know. You see, there is nothing that God doesn't know, nothing he sees. He sees you and he sees through. So the message today is not based on the outward appearance. This message is based on the heart. Now, Ephesus was a key city. Way back when Paul wrote one of his letters, which I'll read in a moment, we all love this letter, he wrote this to the church in Ephesus. It was quite a powerful letter. Now, this city was an important city and played an important role at the world in this time. And we're in about 96 AD here, early first century after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Tick. Great. I know your hard work. Excellent. Thank you. I know your perseverance. Well done. I know that you don't tolerate wicked men. Thank you. I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. That's important. Well done. Yet I know that you have persevered. In other words, as this new way is coming into the old ways, there's a lot of friction, and you've persevered and you've endured hardships. Well done. And you've done it for my name. Perfect. Tick. And you've not grown weary. So they were doing pretty good, sounds here, until. But then Ephesus, they're not doing terribly. That looks pretty good. There's a lot going on. But, you know, Jesus holds the bar high. He holds the bar high in church. He sets the bar. So while he's complimenting them on what they're doing well, because he's encouraging them to start with, which is great, he calls them out on what they're not doing right, because they are his bride and he wants to perfect them. So now with the encouragement, he's pointing out where things need to change. In verse 4, he says, I hold these things against you. And it sounds a little personal, doesn't it? He doesn't just say, I'm a little unhappy about a few things. I hold these things against you, because he knows and he sees. He says, you have forsaken the love that you had at first. In other words, there was a time when salvation meant so much to you and life just overflowed because of your love for me. And you were so grateful and you couldn't get enough. Do you remember that time when you first met Jesus and you started a relationship with him? I remember, I mean, I was brought up in church and thought that was it. Went to church, great. But one day I had a revelation for myself and everything changed for me. And he's asking Ephesus, do you remember that time when you first loved me, when the fire was hot and you couldn't get enough? I need you to get back to that, he's saying. Consider, he says in verse 5, how far you've fallen. Wow. You know, this is a really good message for us to check our heart. Are we still got the first love there for Jesus? And he's saying, repent. He's giving us time. What a gracious God. Giving us time before it's too late to repent and do the things that we did at first. So it feels like a bit of a shifting here. You've forsaken your first love. Do the things you did at first. But then he wants them to remember and he's encouraging them to get back to their first love, because they had done some great things. But, you know, it isn't about the things we do for him. Yes, he expects us to serve and to step into our gifting and to operate. But it's not over the love that we should have for him firstly. Get back to that, he's saying. And if you do not, I will come and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. The church would no longer be effective if Jesus took his Holy Spirit from us. We would just be banging gongs. He doesn't want a church that is all about the works and misses the power of knowing what it is to be in love with him. And so he's calling them back. Now, this church was started by Paul, and it's a great church. At some point, Paul had the assistance of Priscilla and Aquila. They were an amazing couple who discipled and to help build the church. That's our job. If we all did our job, we'd be building the church. But later in life, Paul handed the church over to Timothy to pastor. And then Timothy is eventually martyred for his faith. And guess then who becomes the leader? John, the guy writing this letter. And do you know who comes with him to Ephesus? Jesus tells John at the cross, take care of her. It was his mother. Mary, mother of Jesus, had made her way to Ephesus as well. Can you imagine sitting in church with the mother of Jesus? And possibly there were people in church at this time of the writing that would have witnessed the resurrection. Imagine the testimonies for that. So this church has a phenomenal history and it's only a few decades old. So amazing, isn't it, how fast depreciation can happen in the human heart. But they let the fire go out and the love of God got quenched. By what? The love of other things. The love of the world. The lusts of the world. They were still doing the right stuff, so they looked good, but they'd lost the fire. And so Jesus is saying to them, there's still time to turn around. And it's interesting because Paul wrote this to the church way back in Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep the love of Christ is. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all could ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. So God is writing to them with these words that we've all quoted these words and proclaimed them in our lifetime. And yet years later, we can still say that God's love, he's wide and long and high. How high? You cannot measure the love of Christ. And to be filled up in that love to the very fullness of God and to that very same church, now Jesus is writing and saying, what happened to the love? Go back to your first love. Get back to the start. And he says, if you do, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Remember the tree of life, Genesis, in the midst of the garden, which is in the paradise of God. And then we're going to look quickly at another letter. Excuse me for a second. To the letter to the church in Laodicea, which is in Revelations 3. I'm going to go back to some of the other letters next week. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest of these seven churches. Just saying. These are the words of the Amen. So he introduces himself a bit differently this time. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Then he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And so because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Other versions say spew, vomit. You know when someone's telling a story and you know they're raving on and you sort of want to go, oh. Excuse the pun, but he must be listening to some people and he must be going, are you kidding? I want to vomit you out of my mouth. But again, he's calling them out because we can all look good. He's calling them out that they were neither hot or cold. And if something doesn't change, he was going to vomit. These believers didn't take a stand for anything, really. Indifference had led to idleness. And verse 17 says, you say I'm rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But do you realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked? Now, interestingly, if you dig into each one of the letters, you'll see that they fit into the culture of the day. This city, Ephesus, was an amazing, powerful centre of commerce and banking. Ephesus was known for its clothing industry. Laodicea was known for its clothing industry and also known for eye ointment, eye salve. People would come from far away to put this salve on their eyes to heal certain diseases. And in verse 18, we read, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. These believers assumed that their numerous material possessions were a sign of God's blessing, but what they didn't realise was that what they could see and buy was becoming more valued to them than what is unseen and eternal. And it's nothing wrong with having things, but we don't put them above God, because God does bless us, but they'd got it all wrong. They'd got it all wrong. And then he says, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. When we feel when we feel like we're being corrected, that's God's love for us. That's God's wake-up call. So we need to be so grateful that he does that today, because he loves us, and he loves and he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. And then he says in verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." He's right there knocking. He could have said, "No, you're lukewarm, you guys, forget you all." But no, he's standing there and he's knocking. The reigning Christ, with a sword in his mouth, eyes of fire, hair like wool, face shining like the sun at full strength, is standing at the door knocking with this promise. So from telling them that he was going to spit them out of his mouth, grace enters. And he goes, "I'm knocking. I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on the throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They thought they had it all together, but they didn't really have anything together. And Jesus is saying, if you would just come to me, just come to me, I can help you put it all together. You know, when we have things going on, I see some people and they'll come to church and get prayer and whatever, and then you don't see them for 3 months. We've got to be consistent. We've got to be consistent, and we've got to put him first. Yes, things come up, holidays come up, stuff comes up. It's okay. But at every possibility, we need to be in the house, because that's where we get the consistency of God's love and what we should be doing. And so to be hot means full on for God. Can't get enough. Overjoyed with grace to the point where we just want more of Jesus. And if you're cold, then you're over here and maybe you don't even believe in God, or you're just faking it, I don't know. You don't care about things. Nothing's going on in your life that's good. And I think God would rather you be an atheist, completely cold, than be lukewarm. He would rather you be hot or cold. I mean, he tells us that. And there's nothing more upsetting than someone who claims to be a Christian and yet follows God halfway or when it suits them. But the love of the world and the love of the things of the world take over. Now, this neighbouring town of Laodicea had hot springs, which was known for healing. And people would go to that area and they would get into these hot springs and they'd get healed there. On the other side was Colossae, and they had cool, refreshing pools. They would spring up, and people would go there for the enjoyment and the refreshment of being in this lovely cool water. And in this area, cold water was a thing, or if they needed healing, they would go to the hot springs. But Laodicea didn't have a good water source. See, Jesus uses analogies to show them things. And so they have to come a long way to reach this town. And by the time the water would come hot down the pipes, I guess, or however they did that then. And by the time it got to them, it was not super clean and it wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. They were getting lukewarm water every day. And so no one came to Laodicea for the water. Hot springs over here, cool refreshing over there. And these guys got nothing but bland, ordinary water. It came from too far away. It didn't heal anybody and it didn't refresh anybody. And Jesus is giving them this analogy that's what they looked like. They were neither hot or they were not, or they were neither cold. And he held it against them. They thought they had it all, but in truth, they needed an overhaul. And the good news for them, again, like the last church, was that he's standing at the door and he's knocking. And he's knocking on our hearts again today. He's knocking today. He's got the 7 stars in his right hand. They're the angels or the messengers of the churches. But he's also got nail scars. The reigning Christ still has the scars, and with the hand in which he knocks on our heart. And he's proclaiming the grace that makes us rich, that clothes our nakedness and gives us the sight to behold him. So the response today is right before us. For some of us today, it's to open the door, maybe for the first time, and say, Jesus, I don't understand everything, but I want you to come in. And I want to eat with you, and I want you to eat with me. I've done life on my own for far too long. Please, I'm opening the door. And he's talking about coming in and establishing a covenant with us, a forever covenant. It's not about doing good deeds or checking the boxes, ticking, earning your way. You just have to open the door and he's in. You just have to say, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. You see, do we really understand that he paid the price for all our sin and shame? And he went to hell on that Saturday and he got the keys to death and hell. And he is the Amen. And he is the true and faithful witness. And he is the risen, reigning one forever and ever. And when you invite him in, he wants to sit and talk with you and you with him. And he will take you through every trial that you face. And then there might be others. We've already opened the door, but maybe our love's grown a little cold. It's easy, because unless we intentionally take time to spend with the Lord in his words, in prayer, in just in his presence, saying nothing, if we don't, our love can grow cold so quickly without us even realizing. But he's still standing there and he's still knocking. And he's saying, if you open the door, I'm back in. I'm back in. And he's saying that to the church. He wants us to shine bright lights for him. Bright lights. And so today, I just challenge you. And I think, God, if you wrote a letter to us, what would you say? What would you say to us? Yep, you're doing great here, you're doing great there. Yep, that's great. I don't know what he would hold against us. But we always have to be conscious that we honour him, that we lift his name up, that we understand he's a holy God. And if we can keep doing the things that we know to do, and if God corrects us along the way, we need to look at what, God, what are you saying to me? What do I need to do? Maybe we're just not doing anything. We need to do something. And so the challenge today is, what is God saying to you personally? Because it's for the church. It's for each and every one of us. And I love the fact that he reminds us and corrects us before it's too late. Because we want to be a church that's effective. We want to be a church that's here for the brokenhearted, for the addicted, for the lonely, for the elderly, for the young people, for the families. We want what God wants for our church. And he will build his church. But we need to be praying. We need to be seeking him, we need to be serving, and we need to be witnessing and loving others for all this to come to pass. So I don't know what exactly God would say to us, but let's just keep that in our minds and consider, God, is there something that you want me to do? Is there something we're not doing? And together, we're going to honour him and do what he wants us to do. Amen. Amen. So next week I'll go on to the other letters. I just wanted to do two. And as I said, I'm just going slowly and going over these things. So.